years. Now, I'm going to start this morning a little bit unorthodox. I was looking through this list of Christmas movies, okay? And one of the Christmas movies that was listed was The Wizard of Oz. I'm thinking, I'm not finding the connection there, but see this morning if you can identify the character in the following monologue. Courage. What makes a king out of a slave? Courage. What makes the flag on the mast to wave? Courage. What makes the elephant charge his tusk and the misty mist or the dusky dusk? Courage. Now, if that didn't give it away, maybe this will. Put them up, put them up. Which one of you wants to fight first? I'll fight you both together if you want. I'll fight you with one paw tied behind my back. I'll fight you standing on one foot. I'll fight you blindfolded. Ah, sneaking up with me on with an axe, eh? Coming up behind me, eh? Now, when asked this character, it was asked, if you were the king, would you be afraid of anything? Not nobody, not no how. What about a hippopotamus? I'd thrash him from top to bottom. Now, who was the character? Holler it out. Thank you, Cowardly Lion, right? Now, how many of you did not know that character? Okay, pretty much, okay, one of you, okay. We'll take you to that movie. And you will have nightmares because of flying monkeys. Bert Lahr was the actor that portrayed the Cowardly Lion in that classic 1939 version of The Wizard of Oz. The lion's role was a reminder that even the king of the forest can experience fear. Last week in chapter 18, verse 9, God himself commands the Apostle Paul. He says, do not be afraid. And then he says, any longer. Now, the way this statement is framed leads us to understand that even the Apostle Paul was fearful at times. You would be hard-pressed to find a biblical character that was not fearful at one time or another. Now, in the context, God goes on to say in chapter 18 that in this city of Corinth, God will ensure, the Apostle Paul, that no man will attack you in order to harm you. And for 18 months, that was true. No one harmed a hair on his head. But I think God's promise to Paul went deeper than that. It is true that for 18 months, Paul didn't get a scratch. But after that, we know that Paul would once again face physical pain from persecution. And this appeal to not be afraid, well, it's applicable even in the face of physical pain. Why? Well, because even when accosted emotionally or physically, there is something that can't be touched. For a child of God, your soul cannot be touched. Your eternal destination cannot be touched. Your relationship with Jesus cannot be touched. And that conviction will motivate Paul later on to write the Philippian church. He will say, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And it's as if he's saying in that statement, you destroy me, I still win big. So go for it, because you can't touch what truly matters. Now in verse 10, God again reassures Paul, no matter what circumstances you face, I'm with you. I'm with you. The assurance that we cannot be separated from the presence of Jesus brings comfort, but it also brings courage. And the scripture states 365 times to believers, don't be afraid. You know, it's interesting. This past week, Julie wrote a message. I wrote a message. Both of us included that little tidbit that 365 times he tells believers, don't be afraid. And both of us, we were writing that unbeknownst to the other one that we were including it in. if the eyewitness heroes of the Bible need reminding not to be afraid, well, it seems to me that we need the same reminder. So today, on December 22nd, what are you afraid of? Sickness? Money? Future bills? The point is, whatever fear label is stuck to you, God is saying, hey, I'm right here. I'm right here. No need to be afraid. And God reminds us not to be afraid constantly. And the reason he does so is because he knows right around the next corner is going to be something that's scary. And that was true for Paul. Because right after this peaceful 18 months for Paul, verse 12 of chapter 18 happens. Let me read verses 12 through 13. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Achaia was the province that Corinth was in. Gallio was the highest ranking official, kind of the equivalent to what we would call a governor. The religious of the county try and pin on Paul that he is guilty of breaking Jewish laws. Therefore, the state, well, they ought to protect its populace by criminalizing Paul's behavior. Now, let's be clear. What are they accusing Paul of? Well, they're accusing Paul of aligning people to the teachings of Jesus. These Jews were calling persuasion to Christ ideology a crime. Now we pick it up in verse 14 and 15. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio, the equivalent of the governor, said to the Jews who were accusing Paul, if it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. Verse 15, but if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I'm unwilling to be judge of these matters. Fortunately, before Paul defended himself, Gallio had enough sense to put his foot down and said, no, you religious guys cannot make your hurt feelings the state's issue. By the way, side note, the state's job is to provide protection, freedom, infrastructure. The state should never get involved in how a church should function. But Christ followers should certainly be able to influence the state about justice and wisdom and what's right and fair. Now we pick it up in verse 16 and 17. And so he, Gallio, drove them away from the judgment seat. Verse 17, and they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. So Gallio says to those that wanted the state to criminalize the Apostle Paul, said, no, get lost. The Bible's not afraid to expose dysfunction. Gallio was more than in bounds to protect Paul. But Gallio was out of bounds for turning a blind eye to the beating of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue. Gallio should have protected Sosthenes in the same way he protected Paul. The question arises, well, why did the Jewish mob take their anger out on Sosthenes? Well, this is where the scriptures give insight to other scriptures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, it gives us a clue. It seems as though Sosthenes became a follower of Jesus. So the mob saw hurting Sosthenes was the consolation prize if they couldn't get their hands on Paul. Now I want us to look at verse 18. Because in chapter 18, verse 18, I believe that there is more there than meets the eye. So observe carefully. Paul, having remained many days longer in Corinth, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila. Now, in Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. What in the world are they talking about? I'm going to show you the map, again, to show you where we are. When you look at this map, now, the Apostle Paul is in Corinth. Corinth is an evil city. Corinth is right over here, and he's been there 18 months. Nobody's laid a hand on him. Nobody's harmed a hair on his head. But he decides, my time is up, to leave. And so he is going to journey all the way back over here to the Promised Land. But before he does, he stops at a place called Cenchrea. And he stops at Cenchrea to get a haircut. We're going to look at that here in just a second. Why in the world would the scriptures mention he's going to get a haircut? Who cares where and when you get a haircut? Well, this is a different kind of haircut. Now, I want you to reference something. After he goes to Cenchrea, he goes over here to Ephesus. You see the arrow follows over to Ephesus. Paul had always wanted to go to Ephesus. He had always wanted to stay in Ephesus for a long period of time, but he's only going to be there briefly. And then from Ephesus, he's going to go all the way back here to Caesarea. Then he's going to travel to Jerusalem, which was the headquarters of the Christian church. And he was going to give a report of everything that had happened on his second missionary journey. And then he would return to Antioch, which was his home. And he would return to Antioch, which was his home, for the purpose of rest and recuperation. Now, Paul has decided to put an end to his second missionary journey. He's planning on returning home. He brings Priscilla and Aquila with him. Priscilla and Aquila were two people who became prominent leaders in the Christian church. They have obviously become trusted ministry partners over the past 18 months. And then he stops at Cenchrea to get a haircut. That haircut was in keeping with a vow that he had already taken. Now, what in the world was the vow that he took? Theologians agree. The vow that Paul had taken was what was known as a Nazirite vow. This was an Old Testament practice that came from the book of Numbers in chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. The Nazirite vow stems from the word nazor, which means to abstain from something for the purpose of totally dedicating yourself to something else. The Nazirite vow was for the purpose of separating yourself from prevalent worldly practices and simply dedicating yourself to God. Now, from the book of Numbers, a person who made a Nazirite vow, it had basically three parts. First of all, you agreed to separate yourself from anything that had to do with grape products. In other words, it's a fancy way of saying, don't drink any wine. So for a period of time, somebody who took a Nazirite vow, they wouldn't drink any wine. The second commitment they made, they did not cut their hair. For the entire time, they were taking this Nazirite vow. It was an outward sign to the world that says, you know what? I am letting my hair grow to let the world know that God is my God, and I'm convinced that he is my refuge, and he alone is my deliverer. And then they would do a third thing. They avoided any contact with dead bodies. Now, again, that was just an outward sign to show an inward conviction to the one who is alive, who brings life. The vow can be made for a week. The vow can be made for a month. It could be made for a year. It seems as though Paul made this vow for the 18 months that he was in Corinth. Now, at the end of your designated vow, what you would do is you would cut your hair. You would bring the locks to the temple, and there you would have a small ceremony. Now, I've always thought of this and thought, what do we do with bald people? You guys, the proud few who have no hair, I guess you can't make a Nazirite vow. Because what you would bring to the temple in your ceremony of the locks that you would bring for the closing ceremony of your Nazirite vow, you wouldn't have much to offer. So I don't know about that, but this was for people who had hair. They would cut their hair. Now, nobody made you take a Nazirite vow. Paul chose to take a Nazirite vow because the place he lived was that they worshiped sex. It was a dark and corrupt place. And Paul didn't want Corinth rubbing off on him. So he took the Nazirite vow. Nobody makes you take a Nazirite vow. The person did it as an intentional act not to succumb to the sins of the day. It was not one of those, hey, I'm better than anyone else type of acts. It was out of a desire to be above reproach. Paul would later write his disciple Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. And he made this statement to Timothy that he wanted it to be very important to Timothy. He said this, discipline yourself, Timothy, for the purpose of godliness. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. That's the purpose of a Nazirite vow. And so Paul had to have this Nazirite vow to, in the back of his mind, he had to have this Nazirite vow in the back of his mind when he wrote that to Timothy, where he says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. That's why somebody would take a Nazirite vow. Truth is, we cannot attain that which we desire apart from discipline. Personal giftedness only brings us so far. Yes, we're saved by grace through faith, not as a result of works. You can't get to heaven based upon your good actions. But let me also remind you, godly characteristics are not incorporated into our lives by osmosis. To be what we desire, to impact in the way that honors God, to remain faithful to our spouse, our jobs, our employers, doesn't just happen by putting a Bible under our pillow. It takes discipline. And as Paul instructed Timothy, he would instruct him later on in a second letter he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. He said this, be ready in season and out of season to be. If a young pastor approached me and asked me the question, what important ingredient for a young Christian leader would you incorporate into your life? And without hesitation, I would say discipline. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And that includes what you eat, that includes what you read, that includes what you watch, that includes how you rest, that includes how you exercise. Be what you want someone else to be. Greatest message I could tell parents, I want my kids to get this. Be the person you want your kids to be. Now that doesn't guarantee anything because your children have a free will. And free will trumps good parenting 10 times out of 10. But they've got no shot if you're not disciplined. Be what you want someone else to be. For the simple reason, how can you help someone else if you yourself are disqualified because of a lack of discipline? Now, today we don't take a Nazirite vow because we don't have the post-vow hair dedication ceremony. We don't take a Nazirite vow, but the principle that we can still absorb into our lives by vowing to discipline our actions to God so as not to be taken captive by the enemy. I'm going to give you a suggestion here in a little bit. But before I do, there's another lesson that I want you to learn from Paul's journey home. Verse 19 and 21, you remember he's on his way home. And he stops at this place called Ephesus. Now we know that Paul has always wanted to go to Ephesus. This is one of those crown jewel places that he always wanted to have an impact at Ephesus. So he stops, verse 19. They came to Ephesus and he left Priscilla and Aquila there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews who were there. And they asked him to stay for a little time, but he didn't consent. But taking leave of them and saying, I'll return to you again if God wills. So he set sail from Ephesus. We know that later he would come home. Once again, he starts off in Ephesus. He has a speaking engagement in the synagogue. It's a great place to start persuading people to fall in love with Jesus. It would have been very easy for Paul to stay a while. They wanted him to. They asked him to. We know that Paul wanted to stay as well. But I want you to see something. Paul understands what sometimes we overlook. God's timing is perfect timing. Our desired timing does not take precedent over God's timing. What we want to unfold now is not always the timing that God desires. Sometimes God leads us to understand, not today, which doesn't mean not tomorrow. And Paul had hoped that he would get a yes from God to be in Ephesus longer, but that will be in the future. But God's message was, not today, not today. When we try and impose our desired timeline onto God, we will be frustrated. I believe God is the God for such a time as this. God orchestrates which dominoes must fall before other dominoes fall. And God knows that what is best for us, this must happen before this happens. And in God's perfect timeline, the birth had to happen before the death. In God's perfect timeline, the cross had to happen before the empty tomb. There's a reoccurring point of frustration in our culture. See if you can relate. We pray, then it doesn't seem God answers the way we want him to. We assume he's silent. Or even worse, we assume that God doesn't care. And sometimes at this point, people walk away and say, oh, this Christianity stuff, it doesn't work. And in our immaturity, we fail to realize God has better timing than we do. People always wonder, well, God doesn't answer prayer. God always answers prayers. But he answers them when he thinks best and how he thinks best. Let me give you a formula. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 5, verse 8, it paints this picture of what God does metaphorically with our prayers. You say, oh, well, God never hears my prayers. No, he does. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, he says, this is what he does with your prayers. When you pray, he takes your prayers, and he paints this picture, he stores them in a cistern. He hears your prayers. He takes your prayers, and he takes them and he deposits them in a cistern by his throne. And we always wonder, well, why doesn't God answer immediately? Because God knows when to answer, and God knows how to answer your prayers better than you do. And then you skip over. That was Revelation 5:8. You skip ahead to Revelation 8:5. You know what it says he does with your prayers? There are certain times where he answers your prayers, where he pulls them out of the cistern, and he lights them, and he sends them to earth. And when those prayers become answered, they're like peals of thunder, bolts of lightning. Scenario looks something like this. You've been praying for something. You've all but given up. And then God answers, and the impact is like an earthquake on your life. And then you usually follow the pattern. Then you tell God, I'm sorry that I doubted you. That's how God works, because he knows the timing is perfect. Paul trusted God's timeline. Then in verse 22, it says this, Paul goes home. When he landed in Caesarea is on the coast of the Holy Land. It says he went up and greeted the church. Now, I want you to understand something. This is just free of charge. This isn't the big idea of the message, but for those of you who are Bible students, I want you to understand something. When you're reading the Bible, up is not north and down is not south. When we look at a map, we think, oh, up is north, down is south. In the scriptures, up is in altitude, down is in altitude. So when he writes this, he says, when we landed at Caesarea on the coast, we went up. Well, Jerusalem is southwest of Caesarea. And so in reality, what he did is he went up in altitude to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem's much higher altitude-wise. And then it says he went down to Antioch. Well, Antioch is way north of this area. but it's sea level. And so anytime you see in the scriptures, for those of you who really care, who want to be Bible study, anytime it says up and down, it's not north and south. It's altitude. God's will for Paul was to come back home for rest, renewal, to recharge his batteries. The reality is we can't do what we want without the recuperation we need. And the rest God wants for us to experience is much more refreshing than the rest we take. The rest we take many times is not rest at all. American vacations are spent exhausting ourselves, and we can't wait to go back to work so we can take some naps. Now, I want to go back. I want to put a book into this message. I want to go back to that whole vow idea. God knows we work best when we anticipate. God knows we work best when we prepare ourselves. And God knows we work best when we engage in disciplined habits for the purpose of godliness. For those who are visiting, we've been looking hard into why Jesus came, not just how he came. We've answered the question over and over. Jesus came to die. Jesus came to pay the penalty for our sins we owe. And to seal the deal, Jesus rose from the dead. See, had Jesus not risen from the grave, the birth of Jesus would be nothing more than a fun bedtime story. Jesus didn't come to stay in a crib. Jesus came to destroy our sin. His birth must be connected to his death, or we miss why he came. You know, the interesting thing, to commemorate Jesus' death and resurrection, he established an ordinance. And he established an ordinance for us to repeat. It's called the Lord's table. As we take the Lord's sacraments, he has even built in an oath that he wants us to take. He even repeats it to us three times in describing the Lord's table. Well, what do you mean? I never saw an oath. Well, let me show you. Let me describe to you. I'm not asking you to take the elements yet. I'm asking you just to listen. The Apostle Paul writes about the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. He describes, first of all, in verse 23 and 24, he says, "This bread, do this in remembrance of me." The bread represented Jesus' body that was broken and destroyed for our sin. Every time we take the bread, we are to make an oath to say, "I will remember." Then in verse 25, he says, in the same way, he took the cup after supper. This cup represented his blood that was shed. It was wine. It was grape juice is what we use today. It represented his blood that was shed for us to wipe out our sins, to throw our sins as far as it is from east to west. And so the whole idea of we take the wine to do this in remembrance of what he has done for us. You do this so that I will remember. And then in verse 26, he summarizes what when you do this so that you'll remember. Three times he tells us, you make the oath, I will remember what you've done. And the reason we do that is when we remember what God has done for us, it gives us reason to be disciplined. There are things at stake. Our efforts matter. And so when we come to the table, we're reminded of what he has done because it gives us reason to be disciplined.